wonderful what you can get out of a rock, isn't it? You know, they went all the way to the moon to bring some rocks back. I don't know what they're doing with them now. I said if they'd come to me, I'd let them take all the rocks out of my garden they care to take out. You come to the Word of God, you find you can get water out of the rock, out of the smitten rock. And He gives us oil out of the rock. He gives us honey out of the rock. And when you come to the New Testament, He tells us that rock was Christ. Tonight we're going to continue our study in the life of Jacob. And might I say this, that what we study tonight, I believe to be the darkest era in Jacob's career. The darkness before the dawn. And you'll find as we study through tonight, that it's when Jacob is trying to do everything that's right, that the worst trials come upon him. So what we'll cover tonight is what I like to term the years of Jacob's tragedy and trial. Now don't misunderstand me, he has himself to blame for some of it, and then we'll see how he moves from tragedy to trial. Now last night we finished off with Jacob bidding farewell to his brother Esau. He deceived his brother Esau again, you know. Brother Esau made a lot of offers to him. He said, no, just you go your way and we'll just take it easy. We'll come on and be with you later on. He had no intentions of going near brother Esau. God had told him to get back to Bethel. But brother Esau says, come on, come to Seir. He says, you go on and we'll follow on. Now we'll take up from there tonight. Verse 16 of chapter 33 will give us our connection. Chapter 33 of the book of Genesis, verse 16. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth. He went in the opposite direction. And built him an house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. Jacob came to Shalem, the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money, and he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Now, I want you to pause with me here just for a moment or two and find out a simple lesson or so from this section before we get away on to chapter 35. You will remember that God said to him, Jacob, return. Now, he had promised, remember, when he was at Bethel on the way out, that if God would bring him back, that there where he erected the pillar, that would be God's house. Now here he's coming back and he's on his way to Bethel, but instead of getting to Bethel, he gets stuck at this place called Shechem. When I was a young Christian, I heard a man call this the Christian's glue pot. That's why I used the word he got stuck there. He's called this the Christian's glue pot. And sure enough, Jacob got stuck at Shechem. Now, he had no right doing that. This is the tragedy. Now, if you want to put some kind of title over this, this is the way I view these few verses there and what happened. It's the danger of stopping short of the divine command. The danger of stopping short of the divine command. You might want to look at it the other way. It's like just having half measures. Instead of going the full mile, stopping at the half mile. That's exactly what Jacob did here, and he landed himself in trouble. I used to wonder why Jacob did this until later on when you come way on to chapter 37 of the book of Genesis, you get a little cue there as to why he stopped here. There must have been good pastures here. And Jacob, you see, had his herds, and these animals had to be grazed. They had to find good pasture. And so I suppose when he looked around, he says, this looks a pretty place. I could settle in here fine. Everything in my favor. The reason I believe that is when you come to chapter 37, you remember when Joseph is sent out to go and see his brethren, he had to come down to Shechem. That's where they had gone to graze the sheep. So there must have been good pastures here if they traveled all that way down there to find pasture. So Jacob is coming up and he journeyed here and he stops. Place looked all right. Another mistake he made here was this, that he bought himself a piece of ground. Now, don't get angry with me. I'm not saying it's wrong to buy a piece of ground. But it's wrong to buy a piece of ground that somebody has promised you you're going to get it for nothing. Something wrong there, isn't it? Now, hadn't God promised him this land? Hadn't God promised the land to Abraham? Confirmed the promise to Isaac and again to Jacob? Why did Jacob want to go and buy the thing that God said he would give him? Couldn't he wait God's time and get it from God? Instead of that, he goes to buy the piece of ground. And then I find here that he built himself a house. Nothing wrong with building a house. Some of you have built yourselves very pretty houses at Park of the Palms. I don't know a better place where you could have built them. And you've got nice houses, and nothing wrong with building a house, but it was wrong for Jacob. Because the moment he did that, he lost his pilgrim character. And just for a time, of course, he lost his pilgrim character. So Jacob here, you see, stopped short of the divine command. The divine command for Jacob was this, get back to Bethel. Instead of getting back to Bethel, he got stuck at Shechem. And if you and I are going to stop short of the divine command, we can find ourselves in difficulties. And that's exactly where Jacob found himself. Some people are quite prepared to go halfway. But if you want them to go the whole way, they think you're being too hard. You're pushing them just too far. And you mustn't push them too far these days, because if you do, they're going to resent it. And it's not me that's pushing too far, but when I sit down to read the Word of God, if I find in the Word of God something that God says, I should submit to that. I should be prepared to say, not my will, but thine be done. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And how many more scriptures could you quote that would build up the whole argument for perfect obedience to the things of God? Here's a man who's prepared to leave Padan Aram. He's prepared to come over the borders, but he is not prepared to go the full way and get back to Bethel, the house of God. And so therefore he stayed there. But that doesn't mean that he ceased to be religious, you know. For you'll notice that in verse 20 he erected an altar. Now the altar is always indicative of something religious, whether it's an altar to God or an altar to Balaam or an altar to some idol, it's still religious. And this man, Jacob, when he comes here, he's still going to be religious. He's got to think of his family, and he's got to think of the people round about him, so he erected an altar. Now, if you saw a man erecting an altar, you would go over and have a look at it. You say, this fellow's religious. I wonder, what God does he worship? Because in that land, they all had their variety of gods. Do you remember when Abraham came into the land and he erected an altar? He erected an altar unto the Lord, unto Jehovah. He wasn't ashamed to let them know who he worshipped. He worshipped the living God. But suppose some of the neighbors had come over and they said to Jacob, I see you're a religious man. You've erected your altar. Who's your God? What God do you worship? Oh, my altar is erected here to El Elohi Israel. Well, what does that mean? It means I worship the God who's the God of Israel. But who is Israel? They didn't know who Israel was. You and I know today, but they didn't know then. He had just newly received this name, hadn't he? God had just newly said to him, at Peniel, your name will be called Israel. So he takes his new name and he says, I worship the God who's the God of Israel. But who's Israel? Me. Oh, I see, you worship your own God. That sounds good. None of your business who I worship. I'll have my own kind of religion. I'll have my own kind of worship. And I'll worship my own God. You see, he's religious here, but it didn't convey any thought whatsoever at that time. He was just worshiping his own God. So far as the neighbors were concerned, it meant nothing. Now this is important because you'll find what happens when he gets back to Bethel, there's a difference. Now he still wants to be religious, but he doesn't want to go the full mile. He doesn't want to go right back to where God told him to go. He just wants to go half roads. And you know, border dwellers are always in danger. You're better to be either one thing or the other. There used to be an old man. His name was Walter Turnbull. He was saved when he was up in life a little, I suppose. And listening to his testimony, old Walter must have been a pretty rough one before he got converted. Some of you might not understand this, but you Scottish people here will. In giving his testimony, he said before he was converted, he ate more poached rabbits than he did poached eggs. You know what that means, eh? So you know the kind of man he was. If you don't know what a poached rabbit is, ask some of those Scotch people. They'll tell you after what it is. But Walter left his home and he went away to live in the city of Glasgow. 1.25 million people there. You could live in Glasgow for years and never know your next door neighbor. Strange thing. See, you go in one of those doorways, an upper winding stair, what they called the old tenements. And there might be 3 or 4 doors on every landing. See? And you may go in and go out for years and never know who the person was that lived above you or below you or next door to you. I know because I had a room there when I was working there in the city for some time, and I can't remember ever seeing the next door neighbors except one night I went at the wrong house by mistake. See, they all looked alike to me. Then I walked in as an old man was preparing to go to his bed. I got out quicker than I went in. I was on the wrong landing. It's at the right door, but the wrong landing, you know. And old Walter went to live there. And they got the furniture out, took it up the stair. You know, ladies, when you go into a house, how long it takes to get the carpets down and the furniture set. And his dear wife with some others was trying to get things set. She says, where's Walter? And they heard the noise down the back court. They looked out the window, 3 stories up, and they looked out. And here was Walter out in the back court with all those houses round about. One street over there, one here, one here. He was preaching. No jacket on, shirt sleeves, he'd been working. He's preaching away. Just 10 minutes or so, and then he came up. She says, Walter, could you not have waited till we got things set round and then you'd have plenty of time for that? He says, you're just as well letting the people know what you are when you arrive. Well, he could have lived there for a long time, and these people that would have looked out of their windows and watched him, they would have wondered where he had come from, and they may never have seen him again. He says, let them know what you are when you arrive. Well, that's a good idea. There's something to what old Walter said. Don't hide your light under the bushel. But you see, this man, Jacob, was going to erect an altar, but he wasn't going to let them know exactly what he was, and he was going to find himself in danger. Now, old Walter, I told you about, was no border dweller. I can tell you that. Many a Sunday morning before he reached the place where he would be at the morning service, he would go and take a roundabout walk that would take him for about 2 miles, and he would be preaching all the way before he got to the service. He liked to shout out texts and preach on the streets before he got to the service. He let people know what he was. And a lot of those rough characters that heard him, they admired him. But people who are border dwellers, they're only prepared to go halfway, they're in danger. And chapter 34 is one of the most distressing chapters in the whole of the book of Genesis. A most distressing chapter. Jacob at this time had 11 sons and one daughter. May I suggest that his one daughter must have been the apple of his eye? Can you think of a man with 11 sons? There's another little fellow to be born after this, but at this point, 11 sons and one daughter. He stayed there in a place where the inhabitants were wicked, idolatrous people. And the first thing I want you to note is this, the danger to which he exposed his family. He exposed them to this danger, and Dinah, his daughter, was right there exposed. You follow through from that point and you watch the desire of Dinah. Suppose you could picture that young lady with 11 brothers. Whose company was she going to seek? She's bound to go out and seek the company of the other young women in the area. Can you blame her? It's where her father has settled down. And this teaches me a lesson, that it is important, and it is extremely important, where Christians live. It is important. Perhaps some of you have proved that in life. Some have no option. They've just got to stay where the work is. They get moved around and so on. But others had opportunity and they made their choice. They look back on life and they're sorry for it. Jacob exposed his family, including his only daughter, to this danger. And the desire of Dinah was to go out and move around with the other young women. And with moving with young women, wherever you get young women, you'll get young men. And it seems obvious to me that Dinah was a good-looking young woman. And you know, the better looking they are, the greater danger they get into. You know that. She must have been good-looking. For one of the princes of the land set his eye on her. Not one of the boys of the street. Oh no, one of the princes in a good position, position of power and having plenty, set his eye on her. And that leads you to the point that must nearly have broken the heart of Jacob. His daughter was brought into disgrace. I may be touching a sore point with some of you tonight. But I have known dear Christians who have shed many a tear, have had broken hearts because of members of the family that got into wrong company, and as a result they brought disgrace on their own fair name, disgrace on their family, and disgrace on the assembly. But don't be too hard. Don't blame them 100% all the time. If the whole truth was known, perhaps the blame could be laid at the doorstep of others. Jacob, you cannot blame Dinah all the way. Why did you stay there to begin with? Why didn't you get back to Bethel? Jacob got back to Bethel, this disgrace would not have come upon Dinah and upon the family. But the closing part of the chapter brings distress upon Jacob himself. Notice what he says here in verse 30 of chapter 34. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me, ye make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me. I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And they said, should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? And if you read the chapter at home, you'll see why Jacob said that to his two sons, and he never forgot what they did. Because these two boys, these two sons of Jacob, they deceived the men of that area. And it's a very interesting point to notice as you go down the chapter. There was a compromise here. They were prepared to compromise on condition that the inhabitants of the land would submit to a little religious rite. That's all it was. If you'll accept our little religious rite, you can have our sister. A lot of folks like that. Fellow was attending some meetings on one occasion and shown an interest in a young woman. And someone said to him, is it true, Davy, that you've been converted? Well, he said, you know, you've got to say that to get Maggie. And he got Maggie, and that was the last time he ever come back near a service. You've got to say that. A little religious rite. I'll say I'm converted and I'll get baptized as long as I get her. Then after that, fare you well. Let us be careful, brethren, lest we impose something on somebody and they're prepared to submit to it just to meet their own ends. They brought distress upon Jacob and he didn't know which way to turn. He said, they'll all be against me now. We're so few in number, they'll come out and destroy us. Now right at that, I want you to notice chapter 35. Quickly, verse 1, and God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. He says, get back to the place where I appeared to you at first. I want you to notice now in this little section, from verse 1 right up to verse 7, it's back to Bethel. Back to Bethel. But before he goes back to Bethel, I want you to notice a principle in verse 2. It's the principle of parental authority. Then Jacob said unto his household, unto all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. Jacob said this to his household. Now, let me ask you, where did they get those strange gods that were to be put away? Well, I emphasized this in one of our readings one night, that when they were leaving Padan Aram, Rachel, the one he loved, she stole her father's little gods, his little idols. She didn't need them. Nevertheless, she stole them. So there were some things that they brought from Padan Aram that they should not have brought with them. But may I suggest that while they were there at Shechem, they had collected a few more. And if they hadn't stayed there, they wouldn't have collected them. And so says Jacob, if we're going up to Bethel, the house of God, we can't take idols up with us. All these idols will have to be put away. They'll have to be buried out of sight. And so he uses his parental authority. And he puts his household right first. He starts at home. I think we'll all agree tonight that that's the right place to start. And by the way, these were not little children that he was ordering here. Now we have an idea, because of the environment perhaps in which we've been raised, we have an idea that when we reach a certain age, then we please ourselves and we do our own thing. But that was not the idea in the East. As long as a man was alive, no matter how old he was, even if he lived to be 90 years of age, and he had a son there who was quite a young fellow of 70, then the father at 90 still had authority over the son of 70. He maintained his right of authority, no matter how old his children may be. That was their custom. Jacob here shows his parental authority at this point, and he spoke to all his household and gave them directions as to what was to be and what was not to be if they were going up to Bethel. Now, after he states the case, then there's the purifying actions. It's not just a matter of listening to him and pushing him aside and saying, well, he's just an old fogey, now he doesn't know what he's talking about. We'll just keep our idols and we'll hide them again. That wouldn't do. Look at verse 4. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them, or if you like, Jacob buried them under the oak which was at Shechem. These things were dead and done with. With no need for those little gods, these little idols, these little teraphim. Whether you're dangling your little idol from your ear or dangling it on a chain, I notice a lot of them dangling them now at the dashboard of the car, or some of them hanging up at the back window. I asked somebody what they were for. They said, oh, that's the accidents. When I don't know why so many of them are all knocked up on the sides and had so many accidents with these little things dangling in them. And they tell me these little things are supposed to be blessed, and they pay a good price for them. Stick them in the car, the little saint that keeps you from having an accident. You and I know the whole thing's a lot of rubbish. These little idols, little teraphim. He says, you're finished with them. Get rid of them. Bury them under the old oak. Watch what happens in verse 5. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. They journeyed. That suggests that once more he takes up his pilgrim character. No longer is he stuck down there at Shechem with his booths and his house. No, no. He's now a pilgrim again, and he's going on towards the place that God has told him to go to. But not only so, but while he's going, the very thing that he feared, no longer need he fear these things, because God protected him. For the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. And the very people that he thought would pursue after him and bring him to the end and stamp him out with all his family, God protects them, and these people did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Then we get him back to the place. Verse 6. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan. That is Bethel. It was Luz at the first, you remember, the place of separation becomes Bethel, the place known as the house of God. came to Bethel, he and all the people that were with him, and he built there an altar. First thing he did, he prepared the altar. And watch the name he gave to it. And he called the place El Beth El. That El there is for God, you see. He called it God of the House of God. You know now, he's got the true name now. Because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. Back to Bethel. May I suggest to you that something that is not recorded here may have taken place that day. I've often tried to picture this in life. I picture that family coming to Bethel. And Jacob says to his sons, we're going to build an altar here. So he built his altar in the scriptural fashion. And he would conduct the service. And I'm sure he gave his testimony that night. And he would say, boys, it's just so many years ago now since I was fleeing from your uncle, my brother Esau. It was right there that I laid down my head. All I had was a stone and my little parcel of goods and my stick. It was there I had that wonderful vision that night, and he would outline it all to them again as we had it in chapter 28. He would tell the story of his dealings with God and God's dealings with him. He would say, it was right there that I erected that pillar, and it was there I poured my oil on that pillar. And he would rehearse the whole thing to his family. And then there again they would all stand, as Jacob, like the old patriarch he was, would lead his family in a time of devotion. You don't think I'm stretching the imagination, do you? Isn't that what you would have done? And he would say, look, God told us to come back here, and I've got back. And that night when he lay down and the family had gone to rest in their various tents, I'm quite sure of this, that Jacob didn't sleep too much that night. He'd be so excited. His mind would be going back to the old days. He'd been thinking what happened in the old home. He's hoping soon to see his father again, but he's not going to see his mother. He's thinking back of things that used to be. He would reminisce that night, and no doubt it did him a lot of good. But now, he's gone back to Bethel. Now, here's a big point in chapter 35. The man is now back in the right place. Positionally, he's right. And may I go a little further and suggest that conditionally he's right, for he has cleansed his household. No doubt he has made a full and open confession of things even before his own family. He has upheld the honor of God. Here's a man now back in the right place, doing everything that's right. Now you would say to yourself, well now, surely the blessings of God will be showered upon Jacob. He's doing everything that's right. Doesn't work that way. It's when Jacob comes back to Bethel and tries to do everything that's right that his hardest blows fall upon him. Have you ever found that? That some people, when they're not doing the thing that's right spiritually, they seem to get on in other ways. And then when you're doing the thing that's right spiritually, everything seems to go against you. You see, you're saying, now, how do you arrive at that conclusion with Jacob? Very quickly, in the minutes that are left, let me show you something. Look at verse 8, please. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak. The name of it was called Allen Bacchus, the Oak of Weeping. I suppose he shed tears here. I've been remarking again and again that I don't think he ever saw his mother again. But here was the old nurse, called Rebecca's nurse. Is it possible that this was the lady who attended to Rebecca when the twins were born? Possible this was the lady that was there at Jacob's birth? If he didn't see his mother again, here was the link with his mother, the nurse that had been there at the time of his birth. And he's not going to see his mother, he's going to stand at the grave when they bury the old nurse, the link with his mother. And he weeps. He's shedding tears there at the oak of weeping. That's the first funeral. But let's go a little further down. Look at verse 16. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travelled, and she had hard labour, and it came to pass when she was in hard labour that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. Because you remember, she was the mother of Joseph. Now she's going to bear another one. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni. That means the son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin. That is the son of my right hand. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Here's the second funeral in this chapter. He buries the one that he loved, the one for whom he served 7 years. Here's the link that he had with Padan Aram. He served his 7 years down there for Rachel. Now she's gone. Perhaps you've always thought of Bethlehem as the town where Jesus was born, and rightly so. But may I remind you that also Bethlehem is the place where Benjamin was born. And Benjamin, of course, has two names. He's the son of my sorrow and the son of my right hand. And it takes both of these names to give the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who was to be the man of sorrows, acquainting himself with our grief, was born there. And he who was to be seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, the Father saying, Sit thou there until I make thine enemies thy footstool, he was born right here at Bethlehem. But here is a little prefiguring of that. And when he was born here, Rachel moves out. But Jacob has to go to the burying ground once again. And he sheds his tears again, no doubt, for Rachel. That's not all. Look at verse 28 of the chapter. And the days of Isaac were 104 years. See, he lived 5 years more than his father Abraham. Abraham died at 175, Isaac 180. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So first of all, he's got to bury the old nurse, the link with his mother. He's got to bury Rachel, the link with that 7 years of service in Padan Aram. The last link with the old homestead, he buries his father. And notice that his brother Esau is there. I wonder what his thoughts were that day when his brother Esau and him stood and looked at each other as they buried their father. Would his mind go back again to what Esau had said, "I'll wait till the days of mourning have passed, then I'll wreak vengeance on you"? Perhaps he has melted a lot by this time. Perhaps he's forgot that threat. But my point I want to press home tonight, there's the burdens of bereavement. The nurse, the wife, and the father. Three times in one chapter, the Spirit of God brings these things together to show us that these things came upon Jacob when he was doing the thing that was right. You know, bereavement can be a great burden. But there's something else comes out in this chapter, and I call it the baffling blow. Have you ever been baffled by things that have happened in your life? Have you ever had to face things that puzzled you and you couldn't find the answer to them? You just to wait. And even yet today, it may be you can't account for them. There's a baffling blow here. Verse 22, it's a sad thing. Came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. That may mean very little reading it there. But when Jacob came to lie on his deathbed, he never forgot this. And when Reuben came in, he looked at him. He says, "Reuben, you may be my firstborn, but you're as unstable as water. Thou shalt not prevail." And Jacob remembered this incident. Even chapter 34, there is the disgrace upon his only daughter. In chapter 35, there's the disgraceful conduct of his oldest son. Oh, the burdens that Jacob had to carry. Things that came upon him, the sin of Reuben. When Jacob was doing everything that was right. Now, if these things happened to men who were doing the thing that was wrong, you might in some measure understand it. But after he's got back to Bethel and he's put up the altar and he's worshipped his God and he's doing everything that God told him to do, and he's anxious now to do the right thing, and he's back in the land, it's then that the burdens come upon him. You wonder how the man carried it. Christian one day was doing business. He was a salesman. He went into this store. It was a shoe shop. You know how they've all those boxes piled up on the shelves and so on. The little boy was helping his father taking stock. They were shifting boxes from this shelf through the back and so on. The little boy was just standing with his arms out, and his father's building them up on his arms to be carried through. The salesman looked in a kind of patronizing way. He said, "I'm afraid that's too big a burden for you, my little fellow. That's too big a burden for you." And he looked at the salesman with a look of disdain. He said, "My father knows how much I can carry." That's it. "My father knows how much I can carry." His father wouldn't put an extra box on if the little fellow couldn't carry it. You know, beloved, our Father knows exactly how much we can carry. And some have had to carry a much heavier load than others. And they've managed. For he says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And I might say this,
this is not all that Jacob had to carry. It becomes a little heavier afterwards. Tomorrow night we hope to finish up showing you the grand old man that Jacob turned out in the last 17 years of his life. There's nothing to equal him. He was a gentleman, a Christian gentleman, if we use modern language, of the first rate. A spiritual man, the man that God expected him to be. So tomorrow night we'll look at his years of triumph. Shall we pray? Father, take our thanks again for an evening spent together in Christian fellowship, in the reading and studying of thy word. Help us to take these truths, these lessons, and to apply them to all our hearts, that we may walk with thee day by day. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.